That's a beautiful song and a beautiful psalm as it focuses our eyes and minds on the Word of God. Appreciate Brother Hammack leading us in that song this evening. And as was mentioned, this will be lesson four and the final lesson on the canon of Scripture. I hope to revisit this kind of material in the fall about how we got the Bible and perhaps things like that, but I want to lay this series to rest as we talk about primarily 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, but this is really applicable to any book of the Bible that is contested today or disputed as being not authentic, unauthentic. You know, and I asked this question at the end of the last lesson, who would have greater weight in talking about Scripture, the books of the Bible as they were given, either by a fraud or by the genuine author, someone who is living way over here on the timeline of centuries, or someone who's very close to the time, the lifespan of the original author? Would someone living during this time here, you know, separated by maybe 60 years from the author, would he have greater weight on saying Paul wrote 1 Timothy than me or you living way over here saying, oh, he didn't write that? And that's basically, you know, an approach that I think is simple, but it seems to me to be quite strong. And so I want to give three witnesses this evening. We'll start with Irenaeus, who in his book Against Heresies had some things to say that are fairly important regarding this subject. Now, he was born at 120 AD and died around 202. And he was, in his young years, affiliated with Polycarp, who was, in his younger years, affiliated with the Apostle John. And Irenaeus said here in Book 3 that the blessed apostles, then having founded and built up the church, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate, that's bishop. Of this Linus, Paul makes mention in the epistle to Timothy. Now, like I mentioned before, false ideas about church governments came into the church in the second century. Everybody agrees on that. But what I want you to appreciate here is that he mentions Linus, of whom Paul had made mention of, and Paul makes mention of Linus in chapter 4 and in verse 21 of 2 Timothy. Now, again, looking at that timeline, would someone who lived most of his life in the second century have a greater weight on saying Paul wrote 1 Timothy or Paul wrote 2 Timothy than someone living today? Was it that Irenaeus was too dumb to figure out who the author of 2 Timothy was? Of course not. It's because he understood, as it was well understood then, that Paul was the author. He also said, as Paul also says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that such a person, or that is such, is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And he is directly quoting from the book of Titus, chapter 3, where Paul gives instructions on how to deal with a divisive man in verse 10, and that is reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So here is a reference to Titus chapter 3, and he says Paul wrote that. So Paul wrote 2 Timothy, Paul wrote Titus. But we have those who are saying today that Paul didn't write those books, a fraud wrote them, and that's what's being taught in many public universities. But what about Polycarp? Let's move closer to the time of the apostles. And Polycarp, of course, wrote a letter to the Philippians, and he was born just before the destruction of Jerusalem, and he died around 155 A.D. He was a contemporary of sorts, at least, you know, he was alive during John the Apostle's time, and died, obviously outlived him. But in this letter to the Philippians, Polycarp says, and what impresses me about these early writers, they're not biblical writers, they're early writers, and their letters are filled with Scripture. Their preaching is filled with Scripture. It's not like you take one verse and then you ramble for 50 minutes. It's book, chapter, verses that you can find in your Bibles, sometimes a little different, but references to these verses over and over and over again. I think preachers in the 21st century could learn a lot from these preachers in the first century and in the early second century as they refer to Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. And he says, but the love of money is the root of all evils. Well, where's he quoting from there? He's quoting from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Knowing, therefore, that as we brought nothing into this world, so we can carry nothing out. What's that in reference to? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. Let us arm ourselves with the armor of righteousness. That's a phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Teach first of all ourselves to walk in the commandments of the Lord. And so, you know, filled with Scripture, it's like reading a sermon that was written by this man long ago, and it's just filled with Scripture like Bible articles should be. And then we read in his fifth chapter to the Philippians, in his fifth chapter, verse 1, he quotes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, knowing then that God is not mocked, we ought to walk worthily of his commandment and his glory. Did he accept these books as legitimate Scripture? Of course he did. He's referring to them. In Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians chapter 5, not our Philippians, but his Philippians, his epistle to the Philippians in chapter 5, he says, in like manner, deacons should be blameless in the presence of his righteousness as deacons of God and Christ and not of men. Not calumniators, nor, and that's a word that my tongue just can't handle tonight. So not double-tongued, not lovers of money, not, you know, temperate in all things, compassionate, diligent, walking according to. When you see not lovers of money, not double-tongued, where is that coming from? It's coming from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It's coming from that section of Scripture. And he refers to the Lord as the deacon of all. Where's that coming from? Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, where Jesus is the deacon. He came to be a deacon, it says in the Greek, to serve. And this is the way these writers were. They're constantly referring. So here we have reference to 1 Timothy. We've got reference to 2 Timothy. We've got reference to Titus. We've got reference to Matthew and Mark. And here we read again in the fifth chapter of the Philippians, his epistle to the Philippians, verse 2. Polycarp says, for if we will be pleasing unto him in this present world, we shall receive the future world also according as he promised us to raise us from the dead. That's taught throughout the New Testament writings. Raise us from the dead, and that if we conduct ourselves worthy of him, we shall also reign with him, if indeed we have faith. Now, where is this reference? Well, you go to, you know, you're going through your Bible, and you come to that 2 Timothy chapter 2, and here you are reading kind of like a song that was at that time, verse 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, 2 Timothy 2, 11, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Well, you keep reading through his letters, and you see Scripture after Scripture. And you come to chapter 11, and this is one of those texts that is really interesting to me. And I didn't read all of chapter 5. There's more there in chapter 5 where Polycarp refers to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, talking about effeminate are not going to be, you know, partakers of the kingdom of God. Not only 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, but also 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I meant 2 Timothy 2:12, but also 1 Peter 2:11, where the spirit warreth with the flesh and such. And so here we come to chapter 11, and he's greatly grieved for a man called Valens, who was once a presbyter. Now, if you're reading Polycarp's material, then read chapter 5, this epistle, because as he ends chapter 5, he says, "Nor those who do things inconsistent and unbecoming, wherefore it is needful to abstain from all these things, being subject to the presbyters and deacons as unto God in Christ." The pattern of church organization, as understood by his writings, was that the church is ruled by presbyters, in the plural, and deacons who serve with them, who work with them. And that's the pattern we see in Acts 14, verse 23. However, he does not subscribe to the position that once you're saved, you're always saved. Nor does he subscribe to the position that once you're an elder, you're always an elder. As I've heard that said before by one. Well, I signed up to be an elder for life, and that's all there is to it. There's a little more involved than that. And Polycarp here says, "I am greatly grieved for this man who was once upon a time, he was an elder in the church of Christ at Philippi. Among you, the elders who are among you," kind of comes to mind, "because he so little understands the place that was given him," talking about in the church, "I exhort you therefore that ye abstain from covetousness and that ye be chaste and truthful." And notice where he quotes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, "Abstain from every form of evil." Abstain from every form of evil. But you keep reading now in chapter 11. "For if a man," and he's got this elder that had fallen away, "if a man cannot govern himself in such matters, how shall he enjoin them on others? If a man does not keep himself from covetousness, he shall be defiled by idolatry and shall be judged as one of the heathen. But who of us are ignorant of the judgment of the Lord? Do we not know that the saints shall judge the world?" You just studied that, didn't you? I mean, I wasn't out here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, what did Paul say? "The saints shall judge the world." So here he's quoting not only from 1 Thessalonians, he's also quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, and he says, "as Paul teaches." Does he understand that Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians? Well, yes. Most people today would agree that Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians. Well, let's go a little further. "But I have neither seen nor heard of any such thing among you, in the midst of whom the blessed Paul labored," talking about as Paul worked among you, the church at Philippi, "and who are commended in the beginning of his epistle," that's the epistle that you have in your Bibles, "for he boasts of you in all those churches which alone then knew the Lord, but we of Smyrna have not yet known him." You know, we were not in Christ at that time. The church at Philippi predates the church at Smyrna, right? We were not yet known, have not yet known him. "I am deeply grieved," he returns back to Valens, "I am deeply grieved, therefore, brethren, for him and his wife." Pause there for a moment. What do we preach about elders? We preach that elders are to be married men. What does 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 say? 1 Timothy 3:2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." What does Titus say in Titus chapter 1, verse 6? "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife." Now, he understood that the overseers of the church were married men, along with deacons, they were married men. The Catholic Church thinks that all changed. But you can see right here, even of a person who lived into the second century is still clinging or holding on to that pattern of multiple elders in a church, and these elders are married men. That's what we teach. We teach the ancient order. Now, Valens and his wife departed, to whom may the Lord grant true repentance. His prayer is very much that, like you and I would pray for a person that falls away, may the Lord grant them repentance. May they come to discover their error and repudiate it, to repent from it, change, turn away from it. Keep reading. And be ye then moderate in regard to this matter, and do not count such as enemies. Where's this quoting as from? Where is this quotation from? Oh, now it's from the somewhat disputed book of 2 Thessalonians. These scholars tell us, oh, Paul didn't write 2 Thessalonians. Well, the person here living at this time quotes from 1 Thessalonians. He quotes from 1 Corinthians. He attributes that to Paul. And in the next breath, he quotes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul, in discussing disciplinary procedure upon disorderly saints, gives this admonition that we ought to have in mind: do not count him as an enemy, verse 15, but admonish him as a brother. What does Polycarp say here? Do not count such as enemies, but call them back as suffering and straying members, that you may save your whole body. For by so acting, ye shall edify yourselves. Now, clinging to the ancient order. We recently had a sermon here. I wasn't here, but Jim preached a great lesson on discipline. He's one of the elders here of this church and was preaching on discipline. What were your feelings regarding that sermon? What was your mind? Where was your mind when he was preaching on the ancient order of discipline? This is what Polycarp is doing. And he would say, I'll let the flames lick me up before I deny my Lord. Jim Hammock was preaching right here out of the Bible what the Bible teaches on the way the church should discipline and work on disorderly saints. And what was your reaction mentally? Did you accept it? Did you believe it? Did you hold to it? Were you also grieved like Polycarp was here over here, an elder who fell away? Are you grieved over those who have fallen away? And we see here the age-old problem that people fall away. They disappoint us. As Demas forsook Paul, having loved the present world, so here Valens in the church of Christ at Philippi loved materialism to where he walked away, went away from Christ, and it brought grief upon the members. When we leave the Lord, it brings grieving. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, that you should mourn over him. And so there is a grieving that comes when those that we love, who once loved the Lord, walk away. And we are told procedures in which we are to have in dealing with them and withdrawing, and I'm not going to say fellowship. That was a good point. But in withdrawing, and also not keeping company from them. Withdraw yourselves. And it's important that we appreciate these truths. This is the ancient order that God has given to us from Holy Scripture. Polycarp also quotes from the Psalms and from Ephesians, both of Scripture. In fact, Paul refers to this in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Polycarp here says in chapter 12, "For I am persuaded that ye are well trained in the sacred writings, and nothing is hidden from you." What are the sacred writings? "But to myself this is not granted, only as it is said in these scriptures, be angry and sin not." That's originally from Psalm 4, verse 4, requoted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. And this is not in the Psalms, this is not in the Old Testament. "Let not the sun set on your wrath." According to Polycarp, this book of Ephesians, which people say today, oh, that's not legitimate scripture. He calls it holy scripture. And when does he live? He was born in 69 A.D., dies 155 A.D. Do you think he's a better source of authority as to who the author of these are? Blessed is he that remembereth this, and I trust that this is in you. Well, let's move a little bit closer then, even closer still to the apostles. Clement of Rome. Born 30 AD, died 101. Some say maybe 105. But he wrote a letter in AD 97, and Clement here is a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, we have a letter preserved by this man, by this gentleman. Someone who lived almost extensively in the first century, was a contemporary with the Apostle Paul, was a fellow worker and laborer with the Apostle Paul. And, you know, as you think about this, if this man quotes from the book of Titus, what problems would this give for the modern mindset that these books are pseudepigraphic, that they're frauds, written by a forger? Well, if these disputed books were written by a forger, then why would Clement have already read them before he dies? Why would he believe them? And why, if he quotes from them, would he use them in teaching others if they were written by a forger? And why would the others, the people that he writes to, accept them as truth if it was written by a forger? If these books, as we were told, as I was told, were written in the second century, how can they be quoted in the first century? That doesn't make sense. If they were written in the second century, how can they be quoted and referred to in the first century? You know, how you know, one cannot quote from something which does not exist. So it has to exist. If he quotes from Titus, the book of Titus has to exist in the first century, unless you're going to say, and I'll talk about this in a moment, well, now we can't trust his writings. One could not quote me preaching on the canon of Scripture in the 20th century if I've only preached on it in the 21st. But if you quote me, if one who lived and then died in the 21st century, or in the 20th century, or whatever century you want to have, and quotes me, then I obviously had to have preached on that subject then, right? So if these letters were written by one who pretended to be Paul in the first century, how could such a one pass it under their noses of those who were fellow workers of Paul in the first century? Well, what does Clement say in chapter 2, verse 7? He says, ye never grudge any act of kindness, now watch it, being ready to every good work. Where does that being ready to every good work come from? Well, none other than the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, now watch it, to be ready for every good work. He also takes an expression of the Apostle Paul in chapter 58, which is, be a peculiar people. This expression, be a peculiar people, is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, literally his own peculiar people, zealous for good works. But it's not just these books. But here in chapter 36, he quotes from the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews, that's not supposed to really be written now, right? We're supposed to just throw that away. It's supposed to be in the garbage can. It can't be scripture. Well, Clement quotes it. He says, who being the brightness of his majesty is by so much greater than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's clearly Hebrews chapter 1, 3, and 4 that's in view. Is it not? It surely is. Well, he says, why are there strifes? You know where this is? James chapter 4, verse 1. Why are there strifes and tumults and divisions and schisms and wars among you? That wars among you is a James chapter 4 expression. That means the book of James was already written and was already received and already understood at this time. Have we not all one God and one Christ? Is there not one Spirit? Now, where's this from? Have we not all one God and one Christ? Is there not one Spirit of grace poured upon us? And have we not one calling in Christ? You know where that's from, don't you, Mike? We just talked about that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But Ephesians was supposed to be written in the second century by a fraud. Then why is somebody in the first century quoting from it? And then we see here, and you can't see it on this because of the projector, but have reached such a height. And this is supposed to be down here, but we are members of one another. This is quoting from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Members of one another. He also quotes a lot from 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter, if you read his writings. He quotes from Titus. He quotes from Hebrews. He quotes from Ephesians. Refers to material from James. Now, if these letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Ephesians, 2nd Thessalonians, James, and Hebrews, were written in the 2nd century, how can they be quoted in the 1st? And if these were written by frauds in the 1st century, how could they be passed under the noses of the contemporaries of the apostles, the fellow workers of the apostles? And so it's a catch-22 situation. If you want to make it in the 2nd century, you have problems because they're quoted in the 1st. And then if you say a fraud in the 1st, now you've got problems with the actual fellow contemporary, fellow workers of the apostles themselves that were living during this time. It's really hard to believe that. Now listen to me. Satan has always attacked God's word. He starts out in the very beginning attacking God's word, adding to it, adding the word not. He has relentlessly attacked the word of God down through the ages, and we are foolish if we do not think that he will not attack it today. And he does attack it today in our universities, not just in pulpits of error, but in our universities where we have professors who teach our young, impressionable students that many of the letters that you have in your New Testament are not genuinely scripture and were written by frauds in the second century. That is a satanic lie that has to be addressed periodically from time to time. And that's the reason why I preach this series. In summary, the snowball effect. When someone decries a Bible book saying, oh, that's not scripture, that's not genuine, that's not authentic, then they must also decry these other books as not being genuine and not being authentic. Verify, these books verify these extra, not biblical, but outside the Bible. These verify that the so-called disputed books of today's thinking were not disputed at all in the first century or the second century. Why are they disputed today? That's just a fair question that I would ask. And we've answered some of those questions that they have brought up. These books verify that the New Testament books were well known and understood to be scripture. Now, in lesson one, the canon, as we've shown from the scripture, the canon of scripture is made valid by one amazing act in history. It's like the pillar in which the canon of Scripture is like a flag that flies upon, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For when he died, in Luke chapter 24, he fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. That therefore validates and verifies the authenticity of Old Testament Scripture. A fraud can't raise himself from the dead, But Jesus said the things that are written in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning me will be fulfilled. So he validates the entire Old Testament. But not only that, he chose apostles, and as a resurrected man, and he's God, but he's man, he chose apostles to take and carry out his word by which he would fill them with the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the full will of God. And that resurrection also endorses and validates and verifies the writings of the men that Jesus himself chose to be his ambassadors on earth. So the canon of Scripture was established during the lifetime of the apostles. We looked at how Paul even quotes from the book of Luke. We saw how Peter refers to the writings of Paul as being Scripture, etc. In lesson two, we looked at the problems that were raised against 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and we showed that those things are in fact weak and weigh very little. These are the same kind of arguments that could be made against other books as well, and so I focus mainly on these Timothy-Titus letters. Lesson three, we looked at the internal evidence of, gave seven reasons internally that prop these books up as being genuinely written by Paul. Lesson four, the evidences from outside the Bible that also show these letters were written by Paul. Now, this brings us to a couple of passages. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul admonishes the brethren at Corinth to do what? He says that you may learn in us, in Paul and Apollos and his fellow workers, not to think beyond what is written. Was something written? Yes. Was it only 1 Corinthians? No. Was it expected that God's word would be written? Yes. Right? Where is our mind and our thinking? To be content with what is written. The canon of Scripture is being made. Do not think beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Don't get preacheritis. Don't be followers of men. Again, the medium that God has chosen to last and to be that guide for his people is the written medium of the word. Do not think beyond what is written. And then you come to our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 36 and 38. Paul asked them this question, did the word of God come originally from you? Were you the fountainhead of the word of God? Were you the source of it? No, you were not. You were not. Or was it you only that it reached? Was the word of God given to where it only came to you? Again, the answer is rhetorically, no, it is not. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul, as an apostle of the Lord, validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by the choice of Paul from Jesus Christ, is teaching the commandments of God. Now, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. You're either going to accept it or you're not going to accept it. And that's kind of the way I approach people today that don't want to believe things. If you're going to be ignorant, then go ahead and remain ignorant. That's your choice. But what does verse 38 imply? What does it imply? When he asks, or was it only you that it reached, it implies that it actually reached everywhere, that it was going out everywhere, and it wasn't by any way, shape, or form limited to this one little area of the world, but was well circulated. Now, this leads me to a final thought. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, nobody disagrees that this book is not contested, by my understanding, it's not contested by anybody. Everybody agrees Romans is the word of God. It's the word of Paul. They don't believe it's the word of God necessarily because they don't like to believe the word of God. But everybody believes a man named Paul wrote the book of Romans. Well, it's the word of God regardless of what men say. In Romans chapter 16, verse 7, the apostle, and this shows how all Scripture is given by inspiration. It shows how it's all profitable. And even a passage like verse 7, greet Andronicus and Eunia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. These are not apostles. They are noteworthy among the apostles. The apostles know these people, respect these people, love these people, and have high adoration for these people. But then notice the end of verse 7. Who were in Christ before me. Now who's making this statement? Paul is making this statement. And Paul is saying these two people were in Christ. They were baptized into Christ. Paul says what baptism is, and it's into Christ. Chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. These two people were baptized. They were in Christ when, before I was a Christian, or a disciple, we could say. Before I was a member of Christ. Before I was a part of him, these people were before me. Now wait a second. Wait a second. These people are going to get his letter, and his letter says they were disciples before Paul was a disciple. But how do they regard the letters of Paul? As letters of what? Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Called to be an apostle. Paul was called to be an apostle. This is a letter from an apostle, but these people were in Christ before Paul, and the other apostles were there before the church, right? That means they will accept Paul as an apostle, even though they were in Christ before him. So that would be like, you're a Christian now, and then several years later, somebody else becomes a Christian, and that person would be chosen by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Would you accept that if you lived in the first century? You would if there was proof, right? You would if there was proof. And so it necessarily infers that there were many disciples at that time who knew that Paul came in late, but they revered him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. They accepted his apostleship. Why did they accept that? Because the signs of an apostle were infallible proof to validate the letters that he would write. I bring this material up. These people were just as skeptical as you and I would be about things. They are not mindless individuals who just say, okay, you say you're an apostle, okay, I believe you, I'll listen to whatever you say. These were people that were in Christ before Paul, yet they regarded Paul as an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ because he had the ability to prove it. And his letters were, in fact, from God, and we must also recognize his position and teaching as the words of Christ. And that's not just Romans. That's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Ephesians and Colossians and 2 Thessalonians also. It's all the Word of God because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. As Peter himself reflects on those writings, and he says people will twist them to their own destructions, taking the writings of Paul, twisting them to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And let us make sure that we are not guilty of that. Well, that ends our four-part series on the canon. And my prayer, my hope for doing that is to inform us as to what's out there in the academic world as it is attacking, once again, the authority of the Scriptures. It's not just evolution that attacks it. It's also this, in the form of academia, to undermine the authority of God's Word. And how do we answer that? And so that's been my prayer to answer that in these four different lessons, and I hope that it benefited you. But we certainly would not want to leave tonight without bidding you to reach and have that faith that you need to have to be saved. You've got to come to the conclusion that just like we did with these letters, you need to have the same conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to look at the evidences, and you need to believe that he is. And until you believe that he is, you cannot be saved. Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Can you be like that thief that we mentioned this morning? And can you say, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Don't say that. But can you have that faith that he had, that Jesus has a kingdom, and that I want to be a member of it? Can you have the faith that the thief had and call him Lord and recognize him as Lord? And then can you have the faith that saves, that Paul said, will confess that he is Lord, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and the type of faith that saves, that is baptized into the blood of Christ, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4? And will you have the type of faith that saves, that when you are in error, when you stumble, when you sin, that you will repent of that sin later when you sin, if you sin, and you'll walk away from that and repent and say, I don't want that anymore. You'll confess that fault to your God, and he will forgive you. And if you bring insult and injury upon the bride of Christ in a public way, will you have the courage then to take what comes, to face the music, so to speak, even as Peter did when he was withstood by Paul in Galatians chapter 2? And when he was rebuked before them all, Peter didn't hold animosity or any kind of ill will against Paul, but called him our beloved brother in 2 Peter chapter 3. Can you have that kind of fortitude to confess your sins to Christ regardless of the situation? If you do, please come as together we stand and as we sing.